All right, now that we have finished the book of Nahum, and probably many of you never been through the book of Nahum, but anyway, if I can sum it up in one sentence, right? The destruction of Nineveh in 612 B.C. by the Babylonian army as an evidence that God is just and will resolve the problem of evil. And I said last week that I was going to show some linkages between archaeological discoveries of the British in the 1840s and early 50s that are now housed primarily in the British Museum. But I'm not going to do that. But if you do get a chance, if you're in Britain, it would be well worth your time, I think, to spend a few days in the museum studying various things. But you could study the book of Nahum through the release and other archaeological discoveries that are contained in that museum. But after a whole day of preparing to do that yesterday, I was still not pleased with it, so I just convinced myself we better do something else. And what I decided to do is because right now the elders and the deacons have been studying issues related to church organization, eldership, deaconship, and so forth, then I knew it was a good idea to go and get the underlying exegesis under all the major passages that relate to these two offices. And so, since those of you who are here are what I would consider the core group of our church, and you'll see that from tonight's text, which we'll just start at the beginning of these texts, that the core group is really who needs to have a handle on the underlying exegesis so that we're all on the same page with respect to these issues. So tonight we'll start with Acts 6, which is the formation of the diaconate or deacons. The diaconate actually formed before the elderate prior in time. Why do you suppose the diaconate formed prior to the elderate? Anyone? What? Yeah, but why don't you have elders before you have deacons? Because we had apostles. The apostles served as the elders. But as the witness moves out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and finally to the remotest part of the earth, there comes a need to appoint elders in the new local churches that are forming all over the Mediterranean world, and we see that as early as Acts 14:23. But at the time of Acts 6, there were no local churches, we would say, outside of Jerusalem. The witness was staying snug as a bug in Jerusalem. You just had the church of Jerusalem, and they probably didn't even recognize themselves as the church at this time. They just probably thought of themselves as the believing remnant of Jews who accepted the Messiahship of Jesus. And it took time for Luke and Paul, of course, to reflect back and recognize years later that something new had formed on the day of Pentecost called the church. So forget about the church now. Okay, no Gentiles and Samaritan believers and all that have even entered yet. So the diaconate formed among a group of Jews who were still looking for and hoping for the kingdom. They stayed in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was to be the center of that kingdom. They had been told by Jesus that they would sit on 12 thrones and they would rule in that kingdom. Matthew 19:28. Of course, daily they went to the temple because that was the center of Judaism. So the people in our passage today, these Jews were very kingdom-oriented at this time. And it was their hope that the nation Israel would repent so that the kingdom of God would come. And of course, they are preaching to their nation that Jesus is the Messiah, that He was crucified for our sins, He was risen again by God, and He is the gateway through which we must enter to get into the kingdom. So understand that the kingdom is the mindset of the Jews in Acts 6 when the diaconate was formed. But that is not the mindset of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in Acts 6. They have another program in mind of going out of Jerusalem, pressing the witness out into the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the remotest part of the earth. So Acts 6 is the stage setting for this going out. Acts 6 is how the Holy Spirit pushed them out. Okay, he formed the diaconate, okay. You say, well, how is the diaconate that they develop or form in this passage, how is that going to aid the witness going out? Well, you will see in the passage, it was the formation of the diaconate which relieved the apostles so that they could focus on prayer and teaching of the Word. And that always has got to be the center of any, you know, quote, church growth movement. Okay, prayer and the teaching of the Word. And secondly, it is the interaction that the deacons have with the people that result in the witness going out. So it's going to be the deacons, not the apostles, by which the witness goes out of Jerusalem, which may shock you. So two positive things are going to come out of the formation of the diaconate. Okay, one, the apostles are going to have time and energy to devote to prayer and teaching. And that is all training of believers. That is the focus of their duties. And the deacons are going to have the time and energy to devote to the needs of the congregation and to do outreach, okay, attending to physical needs within the body as well as rubbing elbows with people, the common man out on the streets, and sharing with them the gospel. Now, to get this formed, the Holy Spirit uses a problem that arose between two groups or factions in this church. The apostles are going to encounter a problem in the passage, and they solve the problem. But they have no idea that what they're really doing is actually dividing up the responsibilities so that more training can occur and more evangelism can occur. That's sort of a byproduct. That would be what I would say is God the Holy Spirit's purpose in all this. But what this is ultimately going to accomplish is it's going to blow the church out of Jerusalem. Okay, so keep your mental focus on the Holy Spirit. Because yes, these men are going to move out here in the coming chapters. But why are they moving out? Answer, because God the Holy Spirit is forcing them out. Okay, it's not because they're so super spiritual and they're just itching to fulfill the Great Commission. So in 6:1, we have the dispute, and you see Hellenistic Jews on one side and the native Jews on the other, or native Hebrews. Okay, these are the two cultural factions in Jerusalem here. So the church at this time is made up, and is now still made up, of people from different cultures. And different cultures rub one another, often the wrong way. So this is often a source of division. Culture has always been a challenge for the church, because you're trying to get all these people together who have different languages, they have different customs, everybody looks at everybody else and thinks, boy, they're weird, what's wrong with them? So naturally, it is an easy place to get a fight going. I mean, in our own town, we have two cultures, at least. We have the Auslander, and we have the native German, and Germans. These are the two cultures that collide. And if you've lived here all your life, then you know it's very easy for these cultures to rub one another the wrong way. And, you know, each side looks at the other side, what's wrong with you, you know? And so this rubbing comes here into a group of believers, and that's what's happening. So here we have two cultures colliding, the Hellenistic Jews on one hand and the native Hebrews on the other. Now, the church dispute involved these two parties, and I want you to notice one of the parties of the dispute, because this party to the dispute is going to be the key for evangelization of the world. Without this group, we would not be here today. Okay? You say, well, how's that? Well, down in verse 5, to solve this problem, they chose 7 men. Okay, you can see their names. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, etc. Okay? And if you do a study, a language study of these men's names, you will discover that they are all Hellenistic names. None of these are Hebrew names. They are all Greek names. So where are these Jews from? Are they from within the land, or are they from somewhere outside of the land? They're from somewhere outside of the land. They're what we call diaspora Jews. They're Jews from various places throughout the Mediterranean world, and they have various backgrounds that differ a lot from the native Hebrews who are from Jerusalem. And now they are called up to solve this widow problem. So the solution to this church fight is going to be to form the diaconate, and the diaconate they form is composed exclusively of Hellenistic Jews. Listen in verse 5. And it's going to turn out that through the diaconate, world evangelism is started. Okay, so they didn't even know that they were going to be some great evangelists. They were just involved in solving a conflict inside the church body. We're just, you know, going to serve tables. But God is going to use them for evangelistic purposes in the end. And one is sort of a stepping stone to the other. You know, you serve in lesser things and you move on to greater things. So God is always, and you know this from your own life if you reflect for 5 minutes, that whenever He's doing one thing that you see, He's normally doing 300 other things that you're not seeing. And He'll surprise you like that. That's a good surprise of walking by faith. Okay, and that's an argument for walking by faith, is that over and over God is doing all these multiple complex of things, and you've got your eyes focused on one thing. Well, okay, that's great, but just know that it's infinitely greater than that. So here's what happens. They choose 7 men. They're all Hellenistic Jews. These guys, they can solve the problem. But they can solve another problem too. Okay, God is going to do much more. He's going to take these men in the diaconate, and He's going to use their background to take the gospel out of Jerusalem. I mean, you don't want people that are natives from Jerusalem going out to places all over the Mediterranean world because the people from Jerusalem don't share any culture or language with the people outside of Jerusalem. So who does? Well, the Hellenistic Jews who are from all those places. So they become very natural candidates for missionary work. Okay, and that's always been the best way to do it. You train people inside a culture to go evangelize their own people. The Chinese evangelize the Chinese, you know, and so forth. It's always been the best way it works. So they're going to do this, and this shows us a few things. Okay, this is what God's going to do through it. One thing here about the office of deacon, which is being formed in the passage, is that the deacon is different from the elder. Okay, the deacon, just to make it practical, is in contact with lots of people. Okay, he's not huddled up in his study or prayer closet. Okay, he's out on the streets. He is talking with people. He's involved in their lives. And this gives him a lot of opportunities for evangelism. Okay, so now I'm not saying that the responsibility of the deacon is to evangelize and everybody else is just supposed to sit on their duff. I'm saying, however, that the responsibilities of the deacon predispose them to opportunities to evangelize. Why? Well, because their duties take them out to the people. Their functions are more social in nature. The apostles, who will later be replaced by the elders, do not have duties that predispose them to lots of evangelistic opportunities. Okay? Because what are their responsibilities? Verse 4. Prayer and ministry of the Word. Now, prayer, I mean, that requires you to think. And you need to get alone to do that. Okay, you can't formulate prayers that are actually get through to the throne of grace with any kind of power behind them out in some kind of social situation somewhere. You need peace and quiet to get well thought out prayers. And ministry of the Word, that involves everything from studying the text to teaching the text. And again, you can't really go prepare, you know, down at the local agora, the local market of these ancient cities. I mean, you need a quiet place to do this, not a marketplace. Okay, so neither of the elders' duties naturally lends itself to lots of opportunities to evangelize. You'll hear me interchange apostle and elder because, you know, later the apostles will be replaced by the elders, so I'm just going to make that exchange. But what the elders' responsibilities naturally do lend themselves to is the training of believers, preparing other believers to go out and evangelize, because in the peace and quiet of the study, okay, you get lots of time to reflect on things and to ask questions and go to the Word of God and find answers. So you can see from the nature of the responsibilities of the deacons versus the elders that they naturally lend themselves toward different ends. One naturally results in evangelization of unbelievers. The other naturally results in training believers. It doesn't mean that there's no crossover whatsoever, but it does point in a general direction. So with that background, let's come to Acts 6:1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now notice the phrase, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. Luke has three terms he uses. Okay, one is brethren. The second is believers. And the third is disciples. These all have their special usage. Okay? Brethren is always the Jewish people, the Jewish race. It could be just Jewish believers. It could be Jewish believers and unbelievers. It doesn't matter. It always refers to Jewish people early on in the book of Acts. Okay? Believer, that one we use all the time. Okay? Luke has also used it a number of times. You see cited here. It refers to those who hear the gospel message and believe it. Okay? Those are the believers. And disciple is a believer in training. And it is used by Luke three times in Acts chapter 6. And starting here in chapter 6, and which tells us something. And it continues to be used in this manner throughout the book of Acts. It is a believer in training. Now, if he used the word believer in verse 1, it would read this way. Now, at this time, while the believers were increasing in number, and we would know very easily how to interpret that because we'd go back to the report of chapter 2, verse 41. Go ahead and turn with me. And you would see the first use here in chapter 2 of this term believer. And this is what we would find in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, that's Peter's word and sermon, were baptized, water baptism. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay, and we come down to verse 44, so we just got a big number. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Okay? That's all related to kingdom issues. But clearly, that is a report on the number of people who had believed. The believers. And then we'd come over to chapter 4, verse 4, and we would see another report. Okay? Luke likes to keep reports on the number in this movement because his report is probably a court brief that he's preparing for Paul later on down in Rome. Okay? Verse 4 of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. See, this is a report of the number of believers in Jerusalem. Actually, here it's just the men, right? So you had probably about 15,000 believers in Jerusalem at the time, if you add in the women and the children. So now when we come to chapter 6, verse 1, does it say the number of believers was increasing? No, it says the number of disciples was increasing, and that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as the number of believers increasing. Now, to clearly set apart a disciple in Luke's writing from a believer as one who's under training, okay, we have here a believer who is learning doctrine. Okay, a believer is just someone who just believes the gospel. Okay, so what is verse 1 telling us? That the number of believers in training was increasing in the city of Jerusalem. Now, how did this happen? Well, let's go back to verse 42. Context, right? In verse 42, the prior chapter, the apostles were going to the temple and from home to home and doing what? Preaching and teaching. Okay, those aren't actually the same thing. Okay, by the way. Those two things are actually different in the New Testament. Preaching primarily has to do, although not always, but primarily with the proclamation of the gospel. Teaching primarily has to do with instruction for believers. And which one do you think is almost always said to be the thing that's supposed to happen inside the church? Teaching. Teaching. Very rarely is preaching used inside the church, and that shows you what the emphasis ought to be from the pulpit and church. Okay? So they had two avenues here in verse 42. They had the large avenue at the temple, probably doing more preaching there. And the narrow avenue of going private home to home and home, more teaching probably going on here. But the concept was, primarily, that explains verse 1 of chapter 6, is that we have got to get believers trained in the Word. We've got to get them trained. We've got to get them grounded in sound doctrine. Okay, now this was number one priority for the apostles. Now how often do we find in verse 42 they were teaching? It says every day. It wasn't just Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It wasn't just Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11. Okay, it was every day of the week. And that tells you something else. Notice the pronoun in the middle of verse 42. Is it I did this? I kept on preaching and teaching? No, they. It's they. Multiple persons. They kept right on teaching. And if you go back to verse 40, you'll see who they is. They is the apostles, the ones doing the teaching, right? So, and the preaching. So it clearly shows you that one man can't do this. Okay, no one man can do this. Okay, you'd find the same thing if you went over to Acts 11. Acts 13. Okay, same thing. List whole teachers at Antioch. Like six or seven of them. Okay. So, you need a group of men. You need a group of elders to do this kind of a thing. And when they did it, okay, this is what happened. Verse 1. The disciples were increasing in number. That is, the number of believers being trained was increasing. So, this is a strategy for how things really get moving. Okay, you teach, and you teach, and you teach. Daily teaching. Okay, that's where the increase... when it really gets going, and you need a multitude of teachers to do that, not one man. Okay, years later, what is Paul going to tell Timothy? When Timothy enters into the pastorate, he was a young pastor, and what was Paul's advice to him when he entered the pastorate? The things which you have heard from me, teach these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Uh-huh, yeah. 1 Timothy 2:11. So, Paul propagated the same strategy that we're seeing here. You can't do this alone, Timothy. You need to find faithful men. You need to train them so they can go train other men, so they can train other men, so they can train other men in a great big chain of training. Okay, that's how the church really gets growing strong. Not growing necessarily numerically, although it will, but growing in strength, in maturity. Now, when you're getting this kind of increase, not necessarily increase in number, but, that could just be a lot of pews being filled on Sunday morning. Who cares? But God is interested in number of trained believers, okay? And the trained believers who are training other believers, okay? That is what results in a very effective church, okay? They won't need gimmicks to... for whatever reason they think they need gimmicks, okay, to raise money or whatever. Okay, because they've got something infinitely more powerful than gimmicks. They have the Word of God. And that is exactly what was happening in Acts 6. Okay, the world of Judaism that they are living among there in Jerusalem, the established leadership there are about to face an undefeatable opponent. And This is cultural conquest with the truth of the gospel. And people don't like the sound of that, but that's what it is. The gospel is prevailing, and it's prevailing through men who are trained in the truth. And so in Acts 6, we're getting a report that finally by this point, see, remember, disciple has never been used by Luke ever in his whole book until chapter 6. That means a decisive shift has taken place. We've seen believers, 3,000. We've seen more believers, 5,000 men. We get added that to the women and the children. But we have never seen him once say, disciple. And that's because it's not until this point that all those believers, or a number of them, a large number of them, really began to get serious and get trained. Okay, so we have a decisive shift here in Acts chapter 6. Okay? And by the end of chapter 7, the Sanhedrin are going to be so overwhelmed by a single disciple named Stephen, who was a deacon, okay, that they are going to murder him. Okay, that is how powerful Stephen's grasp of the Word of God was and his ability to give a historical recital that condemned the leadership of Israel if they not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And through his murder, the seeds of the gospel are going to be blown out of Jerusalem. It's going to go out. Now, at this time, notice verse 1. Okay, a complaint arose. And the Greek word there means there's, you know, it's people murmuring under their breath, one against the other. You know, you see so-and-so, yeah, see, they're sitting in your seat over there, can you believe that person, you know, and all this kind of business. Okay, the same thing that goes on today. There's nothing new under the sun, okay? And the murmuring was on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Why? Well, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, this daily serving not only consisted of food, there probably was that, but... there was also the financial contributions. Okay, we might call it benevolence today. Okay, these widows needed financial support so they could live. See, Jerusalem had a little bit of a widow problem. Okay, it developed because of a situation that is unique to the Jewish people. Okay, the Old Testament taught that in the last days, the Jewish people would be raised from the dead, Daniel 12, and they would be assembled at the temple in Jerusalem. So what every Jewish man wanted was to be buried in Jerusalem. That way, when the resurrection occurs, you know, he could just stand straight up out of the grave and walk to the temple. Okay, they even align the Jewish graves. If you go there today, no matter where it is around, in and around Jerusalem, the graves, if the person stood up out of the grave, they'd be facing the Temple Mount. Okay? And so you don't, that way, you know, you don't have to come out of the grave and turn left or turn right or look around, where's the temple, you know? All you gotta do is just walk straight. Okay? And every Jew knows this. Okay? So, you had all the men that would move to Jerusalem just before they died. That way they could be buried there. And when they died, well, then you had a widow population increase. So that's where their particular problem came from. So you have funds that have to be provided to help them live. I mean, they didn't have life insurance and Social Security back then. And we may not have much Social Security left anyway for us. But people gave in the church to help these widows. So if you turn back to Acts 4:34, this has been the subject of quite a bit of revelation prior to this point. It's providing for the widows. And you see here how this process at the time worked. Acts 4:34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. That also has to do with kingdom issues. But see, they're still thinking the kingdom's going to come. Right? And then you can go to Ezekiel and find out in the latter chapters how everything gets redistributed. I mean, why hold on to all your stuff if the kingdom's coming, you know, next week, you know? What's the point? And they took and sold and brought the proceeds of the sales and laid them where? At the apostles' feet. And then they would be distributed to each as any had need. Okay, evidently by the apostles. So the contributions would come in to the apostles and they would go out by the apostles. But by Acts 6, you have an inequality growing. Okay, all the apostles were native Hebrews. None of them were from way out in the Mediterranean world. They're mostly Galilean Jews. And the Hellenistic widows, for some reason or another, felt they were being overlooked. I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine that the apostles were doing that. And they probably weren't, okay? But these Jews had tremendous cultural differences. And, I mean, if you're a Hellenistic Jew, I mean, you know, you're tainted with Greek culture. I mean, you're kind of dirty. And so rather than try to, the apostles try to convince them, they took it as an opportunity to reevaluate where they're spending their time. And they noticed something. They noticed, you know, hey, we don't have to distribute all these funds. I mean, it's eating up all our time anyway. So let's delegate it. So verse 2. Now that's their reason. I mean, God's doing bigger things. Don't forget about those things. We're not going into those things. I'm focusing on the diaconate, but there are much bigger things as far as world evangelism are concerned that's also happening. So verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Okay, notice the disciples. Okay, we've seen that word. Not all the believers, but the believers in training were brought together. Okay, men who are actively training in doctrine. The way I would put that today, here at our church, is I would say the core group. Okay? And if we sit down for 20 minutes or 30 minutes, we can all figure out who the core group are. Okay? But they're not going to call every Tom, Dick, and Harry that has their name on the church roll because they believed 8 months ago and we haven't seen them since. Okay? Okay? They're not really a part of the church. Anyway, okay? They're flakes. Okay? They don't know what's going on. They're not consistent. And the apostles are not really interested in hearing what their vote may be. Okay? It's the core group that they're interested in hearing from. Well, why? Well, why don't the apostles just select? Because, you know, they said they had some wisdom and they said, you know, we don't know everything about everybody. So let's get a larger selection from a larger sampling of the core group. They know who can minister to them in these ways better than we do. So they summoned the core group of the disciples. And they said to them, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That's financial distribution. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, they solved this problem in a very interesting way. I mean, you'd think as the apostles who have apostolic authority, they handle the problem, solve it in a way they do, but it's not in a direct way. Why don't they just handle it themselves? Well, obviously because of verses 2 and 4. I mean, they already know what the will of God is for their lives. Okay, their job is to pray and to teach the word. Okay, if not, to visit the sick, go hold Johnny's hand, go solve Susie's problem, and pat people on the head. Okay, you will never get to prayer and the word of God if they all do that. It just will not happen. Now, I think you'll agree with me that the number one problem in churches today is neglecting these two very things. Praying and teaching. Now, praying, because, oh, my goodness, I mean, that takes so much time, and there's just so many distractions, you know. The bottom line is we're really a lot, pretty much just like the disciples that Jesus rebuked in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. Remember how Jesus, he goes off to pray, you know, and he comes back an hour later, and all the disciples are snoring with their heads on rocks. And he said, you know, what's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with, where's your prayer life? You know, and we all say, well, that's not an isolated problem, Lord. And it's because we lack self-discipline. It's because we are easily distracted. Okay, prayer is tough stuff. Okay, that's why the disciples asked him one time, hey, teach us to pray. And they didn't mean, well, could you write us a prayer manual so we can repeat after you? They meant, would you really teach us how to attend to this ministry? I mean, how do you do it? I mean, you go out there and you pray in the wilderness for an hour. I can't even pray 5 minutes. I mean, how do you do it? Teach me. Now, that's the point, and that is one of the core responsibilities of the elders, to really learn, to train themselves, to discipline themselves, to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer. Two is teaching. Okay? Don't neglect the Word of God. Okay? I mean, you can't go anywhere without the teaching of the Word of God. Where are you going to go? So, what good are you doing running around putting out fires over here and over there when you can stand in one place and you can teach people how to put out fires? Yeah? So they said, we don't have time to put all the fires out, okay? We got a problem over there. Let's delegate it, because we don't have time to neglect our main job, which is to pray and to study the Word of God, to teach it. So verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Okay, so this is, right here, is the genesis of the office of deacon. Okay, deacon isn't a spiritual gift, it's an office. And it's not real formal at this point. But the apostles, who are acting as elders, okay, they look at all this and they realize they need some help. So, they take the disciples, the core group, and selects a group of 7 men. Okay, notice they did not choose women. Okay, they had women in the church, but these offices have authority, and you don't see any female apostles, and you don't see any female deacons or female elders later on. Okay, in coming weeks, what we're going to see is that in 1 Timothy 3, the deacons' wives serve alongside of their husbands. Not in a separate office like deaconess, like some people in church history have done, but alongside of them, and that they actually have spiritual requirements that they have to meet. Okay, and the reason is because the nature of the duties that the deacon carries out. Okay, some of his duties are very sensitive issues, you know, that deal with women or they deal with children, and so it's important to be above reproach in all things, and so wives come in real handy, you know, for those kind of things, so far as us being above reproach with respect to the world and all those things. But for now, we are just pointing out that this is an office for men. Okay, God says the men are the leaders. And notice what the apostles tell them to do. Select. Episkeptomai. You've heard the word skeptic, right? I mean, that's where we get the word, this is from the root skeptomai there. And it means to skeptically analyze. Now, this is the congregation of disciples that's to do this. And it means that they are to thoroughly investigate the men. I mean, like, know their doctrinal orientation, their maturity. Okay, this is not a little decision. Okay, whoever the guys are that they choose, they have to go in and they have to solve a church squabble. And the problem is among the women. Now, how many of you men are jumping at the chance to go solve a squabble between some women. Okay. Yet somehow the men have to go in there and they have to solve the woman's problem. So obviously, the first deacons were not selected on the basis of how well they could use a hammer. Although they might like to use the hammer by the end of it all. Okay, but they're going to need some pretty heavy-duty spiritual requirements, okay, doctrinal requirements. Nor could they be men that are just going to kind of tiptoe around, you know. No, they're going to have to stand up to the women, and they're going to have to iron things out. Okay, they probably won't like it at first. In our culture, they certainly wouldn't. Probably okay in this culture. But if this is ever going to really be solved, they're going to have to be real men that have real solutions. Okay? Further, we're going to find that once these men solve the problem, guess what happens next? Okay, they're going to solve this one. It's a huge victory. I mean, it may seem like a small thing, but it's not at all. It is a huge victory. But guess what? After that victory, they're going to go on to a greater problem. That is the problem of evangelizing the world. So the apostles aren't going. Who goes? The deacons. These seven guys here start with a basic responsibility, which is fundamental to Christian life. You have to start off with somewhere, okay, with some responsibility. You're faithful in that, and then what do? You step up to more responsibility. So they start off with simple, basic responsibility. Distribute funds, and later they move on to a much bigger responsibility, evangelism. Okay, the apostles don't do that. I know that sounds so strange right now. But they have other responsibilities to do right in Jerusalem. They have got to pray, and they have got to teach, and they cannot neglect that. Okay, the fact is, the apostles were wise in recognizing that you cannot do everything. Okay? Was it a good thing to distribute the funds to the widows? Yeah, absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong if it causes you to neglect the Word of God in prayer. Okay? There's no substitute for that. It has to be done. Okay? So these other issues, those could be handed off to others. That was the plan. Right there. Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and that, of course, is qualified by what we found in verse 2, that is, the congregation of the disciples. And so they choose the seven. Okay, it's not a big deal whether it's seven or not. If they'd had two widows, you know, out there, you know, on the east side of Jerusalem, I don't think they'd need seven, you know, deacons to handle two widows, okay? And if they'd had 500 widows, they'd need a lot more than seven, okay? So the reason they chose seven is simply because that's what it would take to be able to manage it. Okay, so let's look at these men. As I said before, the interesting thing about these seven names is that they're all Greek. So they're all Hellenistic Jews. I mean, there's not a single Hebrew native on this whole list. Now that may sound odd to you. Okay, you think that the congregation of disciples would want to have some balance, that they would select some Hellenistic Jews, some native Hebrews, but no. They didn't, and something else is going on. Okay, God has a plan for these seven that goes beyond distributing funds, as I mentioned earlier, didn't I? These people don't have a native Hebrew background. Where does God want to send the gospel? Outside of Jerusalem, out where the Hellenistic Jews are from, their cultures. So in verse 3, we have some criteria put forth. Must be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Okay, so they had to have the filling of the Holy Spirit plus skill, wisdom. Wisdom means skill. They had to be very skilled men. I mean, think of the thing they had to go out and administer, you know. So they had to administer a program and do so fairly and justly. They had to, you know, listen to complaints from people and sort out which complaints were good and valid and which complaints were just somebody blowing smoke because they had a bad day. And that happens a lot. So this takes discernment and skill. Okay? So they chose seven Hellenistic Jews. First they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Luke uses that, by the way, that expression, a noun of quality, the Holy Spirit plus a noun of quality, that qualifies that what he means is he's saying, when he says someone's full of the Holy Spirit, he means they're full of faith. Okay? So they chose Stephen. And Stephen is going to turn into the first martyr in the church, right? He's going to become a very skilled evangelist and apologist. I mean, he gets his big chance later in Acts 6 and 7. I think gets the largest speech of anybody in the entire book, not Peter or Paul, but Stephen. And Stephen started his career where? distributing funds. Okay, he didn't just hop one giant step and become the first martyr of the church. Woo, look at me. Oh, no. Oh, no. You start with something basic, you move to something greater. Okay, let's look at the next man, Philip. In Acts 8, we're going to find out how Philip was promoted. Okay, he started out, he distributes funds, and he wound up over in Acts 8 as a great evangelist. He had a few daughters. They had the gift of prophecy, which is, of course, operational in the early church, not a problem. He won one of the top black men to Christ. He was the treasurer of Ethiopia. He was a fantastic evangelist. He was a master at exegesis, exegeted Isaiah 53. Okay, strong Bible student. Okay, Stephen and Philip prove to you, or should, that these men, I mean, before they were appointed, they had hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of Bible training. Okay, Stephen didn't just get up one day and give the famous address given in Acts 7, which hardly any theologian in the world today knows what he meant. Okay, that took years of training. Okay, same with Philip. Didn't get up and start just going through the exegesis of Isaiah 53. No, that took years of preparation. The next man, Prochorus. Okay, now we don't know much about Prochorus except what comes down through church history, so this is tradition. But this man apparently volunteered to go into exile with John later when he goes to exile to the Isle of Patmos. And while he was there, he became his personal stenographer for the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. So he would be the one that wrote it all down. And so the text that you read in the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation was actually recorded by Prochorus. So again, you'd have a man who started out with a simple job like distributing money, and he wound up having the privilege of being on the Isle of Patmos with John and listening to him dictate the vision that he saw in the book of Revelation and the contents of the gospel. And later he would be martyred in Antioch. Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. Okay, we know nothing from church history about these three guys. The last one we know a little something about. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Okay, that's interesting. Because what was the city that would be the missionary center of the church? Antioch. Okay, so you have the big church of Jerusalem, and then the next big church you hear of is up in Antioch. So here's your contact for Antioch developing right back here. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is right in the middle. This is a church fight, for crying out loud. And God the Holy Spirit is reaching down in the middle of a widow's controversy, and he's getting this, we're going to pull out Nicholas right here, because later on I'm going to be pulling some stuff up at Antioch. And we need some guys that are going to have some contacts up there. See? Now Nicholas, he became so outstanding, as often happens in history, you know. The great men in history will always have some group of apostates come along and name their movement after this person who had nothing to do with it. And the group that comes and names themselves after Nicholas are called the Nicolaitans. And they're over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16 and 15, or 6 and 15. So little is known about that sect of Nicolaitans. We think they may have been real heavy on over the congregation and domineering, but Nicholas apparently didn't have anything to do with that heresy. Okay, they just used his name, you know, to get people to follow him. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Okay, so the congregation of disciples made their seven choices. They brought them before the apostles, and what do the apostles do? They pray. Pray, 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 pray. You cannot get enough of prayer. It is a very, very serious ministry. Okay? These men demonstrate how serious it is. Because these men are apostles. None of us are apostles. If the apostles needed to pray, how much more do we need to? Of course, you can always, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater, but you can always fall back on the even greater argument from the lesser to the greater, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray in his earthly life, in hypostatic union, out of his humanity, to his Father. How much more do you think we need it? Okay? It demonstrates every time we pray, Lord, you know, I am not independent here. I am humbly dependent upon you. And I don't want to be making a move out here all by myself. This is your church, not mine. And it brings humble dependence in there. Now, after praying, they laid their hands on them. Okay? A lot of times that expression means they got arrested, right? They're not arresting them. Okay? They're transferring, in a ceremony, authority to them. Okay? And it means, what it means, no mystical thing happening. It just means we, apostles, are giving charge over certain tasks in the church to these individuals. Okay, we want them to be recognized. Why do you want these people to be recognized? Why is it important that we have this ceremony and these people get recognized? Well, number one, because you need to know who the people are, who are the deacons. I mean, how else do you know if you don't put them out in the public eye? Okay, they're going to be ministering to the public, so the people have to know who they are. And two, guess what? They need your prayers. So if you don't know who they are, you can't pray for them. And three, by the apostles laying hands on them, it's obvious that they are not totally independent from the apostles. That they're not just a separate, totally separate group operating independently, and we have the apostles over here and they do their thing, and we have the deacons over there and they do their thing. No, the apostles demonstrate that they oversee everything, including the deacons. But the deacons and the apostles are a team, okay? And the deacon's role on the team is to assist the apostles in ministering to the physical needs of the church. That frees up the apostles to minister to the spiritual needs of the church, which is prayer and teaching of the Word. So this laying on of hands bit is very important, okay? It's putting the deacons in an official role and letting everybody know who these men are. They're going to be serving you in this capacity. In verse 7, we see the results. You see, this is important. You know, the Word of God comes in and says, now, you want to see what happened because of these great management skills? I'll tell you. Everybody skips verse 7 and says, oh, well, the deacon thing, Acts 6, 1 through 6. No, No, we want to see what the results were, and here they are. Verse 7. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Actually, you see two things there. You don't just see one thing, okay? There's a twofold result. One is the Word of God kept on spreading. That's going out. Spread, you know? To move out. This is the gospel. This is evangelism. It's going out, and more people are becoming believers. We don't get a number, but that's the point. And primarily, we'll find out in the following verses through the diaconate. Fantastically, Stephen and Philip. Two Hellenistic Jews become the examples that Luke pulls out to talk about evangelism in Acts 6 through 8. And the second result is the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. See, notice that's inside Jerusalem. This isn't spreading out. Okay? This is what's happening in Jerusalem. And it's not more people becoming believers. This is the number of disciples, that is, believers being trained, is increasing. Obviously, because of what the apostles are doing in verse 4, prayer and teaching the Word. That's how you build disciples. So, notice, not just a little bit, increase greatly. Okay, observe the text. Okay, this is what happens when the elders do their job. You know, you'll have this great increase in the number of trained believers. So, see, it's a benefit to everybody. Okay, if the deacons, you know, are functioning in their role, and the elders are functioning in their role, it helps evangelize unbelievers. Okay, the Word of God keeps spreading. So you get more believers on one hand, and it helps in training believers. Okay, the number of disciples continues to grow. You get more and more and more. And when that happens, what happens is the culture begins to change around you. Okay? And that's the big picture of what ends up happening in chapter 6, 7, and 8, okay? Everything begins to change in Jerusalem. And notice, okay, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay, that's one of the very interesting results, because now the gospel is making inroads into the highest class of Jewish society. And we don't know how many of the priests, you know, came, but estimates, you know, scholars estimate there were about 2,000 priests in Jerusalem at any given time, and they'd rotate their duties down at the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. But so a great many of them, I mean, if you're looking at 2,000, what's a great many? I don't know, several hundred? You know? And it sounds like they didn't only become believers, but they became obedient to the faith. That is, they came obedient to the Christian faith. That is, to the teaching that had been given through the Messiah. So it sounds to me like they became disciples. All right, let me spend our last few moments on a couple things. One is emphasizing that the reason the Word of God was spreading and the number of disciples was increasing, there in verse 7, okay, from the context, was good management by the apostles. Okay, we'll just call them elders. The elders knew they needed time to pray and to teach the Word, and that was more important than anything else. That was the will of God for them. They did not waste time distributing funds. Instead, they formed a diaconate, okay, a group of well-trained men who could take care of it. And this division of resources, what we call division of labor, is very crucial for evangelism and discipleship. Okay, from the very first passage about it, you can already sense where it's headed. Okay? Now, secondly, as to how they formed it, let me summarize by making 7 points that I think we can distill from this passage. And I'll put them all here because I'm not going to elaborate a lot. We've seen the elaboration. First, deacons came into existence before elders. And the simple reason is because the apostles were serving as elders originally. Okay, later, as the church would enlarge, they would appoint elders in all the churches. And elders will become the norm and standard for the church age. Second, it was the congregation of the disciples that selected the deacons, not the elders. Okay? And not every Tom, Dick, and Harry that has their name on the church roll either. Okay? It's neither one of those answers, and those are the two most common answers. The answer that they had was the disciples, that is, the believers in training, the core group, because they knew who could best serve, minister to their needs fairly and justly. Third, it was the elders who outlined the procedure and qualifications that the core group would follow in selecting. So the elders or apostles came up with that. Remember, they said men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Those are the selection criteria we want you to use. The elders told them that. Fourth, it is the elders who put the deacons in charge of the task. And they did so after praying and a special ceremony of laying on hands so as to give them a charge. And fifth, the contributions still came in to support the widows, but the distribution of the funds went out through the deacons so as to free them up for the sixth thing here, okay? That is, it allowed the elders to allot their time to the number one priority, their number one priority, prayer and teaching of the Word, okay, that is so easily neglected, okay, and often neglected for very good causes. You know, it's a good cause, but it must not interfere with prayer and teaching of the Word. Seventh, and most importantly, the effects were large in the realm of evangelism and discipleship. See, more people became believers, and these believers were trained, and of course, the church grew and began to confront culture. Okay? All right. I know we have about 5 minutes. I wanted to leave about 5 minutes so we could have questions. So now is the time for Q&A. All right? And I did leave some questions. I didn't cover everything. So I do that on purpose. Yes, sir. Is there any, have I ever run across any evidence that any of these original deacons or deacons then became elders at another point in time? I've never come across anything, but it wouldn't be, I mean, I don't think it would be out of the, you know, I don't think it would be impossible, you know. Yeah. I've never run across anything, but I mean, a lot of these guys were gifted, you know, like as apologists or as evangelists, you know. And obviously Stephen was able to teach the Word. I mean, my goodness, one of the greatest sermons ever given in the history of the church in chapter 7. But of course, I think what hinders us from seeing that is that you have apostles. And you could not move from being a non-apostle to an apostle, since apostleship is, there's two groups of apostles in the New Testament. But those who were with Christ from His baptism until His resurrection, that's category one, what I call is sometimes the super apostles, because Paul called them that in 1 Corinthians, and he said, I'm not of that class. But he did say in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? So one who saw the resurrected Christ also qualified as a second category of apostle. So as long as they're around, and of course located in Jerusalem, you're not probably going to see deacons move to that, to like an elder position. But we do know that even the Church of Jerusalem later did have elders, like James became the elder of the church there. So, but I just think it's mainly because the apostles lived through most of this time period. So that's why you wouldn't see it much. And of course, they go to other cities and appoint. He's talking about, it seems from here that it would look like the elders are in the realm of like ministry. Like by that, I mean, the way I think about it is their kind of focus is the spiritual aspects primarily. I mean, that's their focus. Whereas there are physical needs in the body, and these aren't totally, you know, totally can't cross over, because if the deacons deal with the physical aspects and the elders deal with the spiritual aspects, well, what happens when deacon so-and-so goes to handle a physical need, and in the midst of that, a spiritual need arises, you know, or is needed. And certainly character is necessary in such situations. So that's why, of course, the deacons, when they're given criteria or qualifications, as they are here and over in 1 Timothy 3, they have spiritual qualifications. Because even though they may be primarily dealing with physical needs of the church and dispensing of those needs, they can involve these other things. Yes?
These seven conclusions seem pretty obvious. Dealing with the church is adopting a model of methodology along with the centuries of liking do's and don'ts. How is it we've strayed so far?
How is it we've strayed so far? With the church... Yeah, with the church liking a systems of do's and don'ts and so forth. Well, that's a good question. That's a very good question. But I'm going to give you a very straightforward answer. Lack of prayer and teaching of the Word. That's what I think is the answer to that question. Plain and simple. But I think very truthful. And I think here at our own church, I know that this church has always emphasized the teaching of the Word of God. And I think the other one, while individuals in the church may be strong in prayer and we don't all know each other's prayer life, and I'm not here to judge anybody's prayer life, I can only judge my own, and I can say it's not up to the criteria that Jesus expected of the disciples, I can tell you that much. Okay? It's not anywhere close. So I know that I have a long way to go in that. And it's quite humbling, you know, to realize, you know, and face that conclusion, you know. Okay, anything else? Okay, there are other passages in Acts that we'll look at. So Acts 14:23, and then we'll press on to a passage which amplifies those original kind of spheres of spiritual and physical needs over in Acts chapter 20 and Paul's parting charge to the Ephesian elders, which I think is another fantastic passage that it really explores what it means to be involved in prayer and teaching of the Word. So it's going to amplify that. Okay. Yes. Yes. Is there any time in the Bible when it shows a woman being a deacon? Yeah. There is one passage which refers to a woman, and it uses diakonos in the masculine. It doesn't call her a deaconess, like which was maybe it may be even translated that way. It can sound like there's a separate office called deaconess from that passage, and I'd have to go look where it is. It is somewhere in the book of Acts, I believe. But I think when we understand that, number one, it's in the masculine, that it's not setting up a separate office for females, because there could have been written in a feminine voice, but it's not voice, but a feminine gender. And then when we come to 1 Timothy 3, which outlines the qualifications for elders first and then deacons next, the discussion of gunaikos, you know, the women or wives, is in the heart of the deacon qualification. So it starts talking about deacons. It has this inserted clause about women or wives, and then it continues with the deacon. So it sounds like she is not a separate office, but related to his office. And that would be in line with the masculine use over where it's used in Acts of a woman. So she's probably the wife of a deacon. Yes. Yeah, it's in that book. He cites that passage. It's a good question, though. Okay. I think that'll be a very important contribution that the wives have to play in that role. Very significant. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.